We all come out of families. Some families are healthy, some families struggle a little bit, and everything else in between. And my wife and I, we have four children. And when you have four children, there's one thing that is certain, that you're outnumbered. And you have to devise schemes on dealing with them, especially if you want something. Some of you may understand this phrase, some of you may not know what it means, especially if you want something called peace and quiet. And there are times when, in the midst of work and career and raising children, where peace and quiet is something that you really long for. You have vague memories of what that was. You look at each other and go, was there a time when we did not have children? And you try to remember that, and you try to recreate that, but when the children are there, it's kind of hard. So you devise schemes to come up with to entertain the children so you can try to have some peace and quiet. And I came up with one that really was quite effective, and you can use it if you ever need it. Our older two were about 6 and 4. And we were down at the beach, and I just wanted to sit on the sand, watch the waves break, and relax under the nice, warm summer sun. But your children don't want you to do that. They want you to entertain them. So this was my idea. I said, you see all the seagulls that land on the beach? Yeah, yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. If you catch one, I'll give you $20. That's 2 hours worth of peace and quiet. Unbelievable. Wendy would sneak up, you know, she's now a scientist. She'd sneak up on them and they'd scurry off. Drew took the landing at the beach at Normandy approach and just ran full bore right at them, thinking he could catch them. And for 2 hours, they did that. And it was just wonderful. Years later, they were older, and they have an aunt, Aunt Janet. And Aunt Janet is an animal lover, knows animals really well, especially horses. She's like a horse whisperer. She's been in all kinds of competitions with horses. And we were down at the beach, and she happened to be with us. And the kids were all older, and they told her that story. And she says, well, I could catch a seagull. And they'd laugh. Sure. Well, what she did, she pulled out food out of her pocket. And she holds it, and the seagull comes, and she grabs it. And I said, fortunately, we didn't have the $20 rule in effect at that time. So, but it was too late for the kids to figure that out, but it really worked well. You have to come up with schemes. You have to come up with things that entertain them. You know, you have, as a family, different characteristics. Maybe rules, you might call them, but things that you can do in the family and things you don't want to have done in the family, and all points towards the health of the family. And we're looking at 1 John, 1 John in the New Testament towards the end. You go to 2 Peter and turn right, and you'll find 1 John. John's the author of the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And so John is a very significant writer in the New Testament. There's only one other person that wrote more in the New Testament than John, and that's the Apostle Paul. John would be number two in terms of being prolific as a writer in the New Testament. And so John writes this letter concerning the health of the church at that time. And as we've talked about, there were false teachers in the church. They wanted to put forth the idea that Jesus really didn't go to the cross. Jesus really wasn't here, physical body. He was a phantom. We know them as Gnostics. Gnostics didn't believe that the material world was of any value, only the spiritual world. Only that which you couldn't touch. And that is totally against what God believes, because God created the physical and the spiritual, and all things are good. And so the Gnostics were undermining the faith. They were saying that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. So they're undermining the whole salvation message, the whole way in which salvation comes about by Jesus taking our sins upon himself and dealing with them on the cross. And so John is writing a corrective. And he's trying to do it in a way that's very positive. He's not just lining up the enemy and saying, this is what they believe, don't believe that. He's showing the positive. This is what we believe and why we're benefited by it. So let's look at what he says. We're going to look at the first half of the second chapter this morning. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. There's an outline in the bulletin on a blue sheet of paper, if that's helpful to follow through this passage. Again, my idea in having these outlines for you is by the end of this study in September, you'll have a nice outline of this book in the New Testament that you can refer to, or even have your own Bible studies in your home using that information. John starts with the Father's provision in verses 1 and 2. He displays a desire to care. He starts with a great phrase, my dear children. That's John's attitude. He's speaking as an elder or as a pastor, if you will. The Father, through John, is communicating his great care for the people he's speaking to and for us. Paul is just saying, my dear children, how very much I care for you. It's really similar to Paul in his writings when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You remember this phrase. Paul writes, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So here John is, in one sense, reflecting the words of Paul. There's a tremendous care going on here. There's a concern. There's a love. What he's about to say to them is motivated out of a heart of love. He's not coming as the strict parent or the stern disciplinarian to say, you do this and do this and do this. No, he's saying, my dear children, I love you. That's his position at this moment before he goes into what he's going to share. He has that desire to care. He also has a desire to encourage. And he's very clear. I love it because it's very straightforward. You can't say, gee, I wonder what he's trying to do. What's he trying to get to? No, he says it right out. He says, I write this so you may not sin. I love that. Let's be straightforward. Now, he's not being prudish. He's not being, again, a legalist. But he's saying, I'm writing this so you may not sin, because sin destroys us. It doesn't do us any good. I heard a poem not too long ago, and there's a line in it. I just really love this line. And I think I've shared it before. It just reads like this, that sin is really a waste of time, because you're not doing anything that's benefiting your life. You're, in essence, destroying your life. And so Paul says, or John says, I write this so you may not sin. It's a very clear purpose statement. He wants him to understand some things. First, the reality of sin, that it really does exist. The false teachers claim that they had no sin. And that phrase means to be deceived or to swindle yourself, We saw it in verse 8 of chapter 1. You deceive yourself. Sin's devastation is all around us. We see the marks of it. We see it all the time. You just read the headlines. Just watch the first 5 minutes of a newscast. You see it everywhere. So it's John is saying, I want you to understand the reality of it. It does truly exist. It's real. We're impacted by it, not only individually, but also corporately. Something someone else does can have ramifications on us because they are selfishly seeking to do something, or they're retaliating, or whatever their motivation is. It's a sinful motivation. John's simply saying, I want you to be aware of the reality of sin. A second thing he's saying is the ramifications of sin. Now, sin, simply defined, means to miss the mark. It's like an archery term. My neighbor next door has, and I say bows and arrows, it doesn't really do it justice, because I think of bows and arrows, ones I had when I was six. You know, they would fly 2 feet, and that's it. But we're talking about high-powered gear that can drop a deer from 100 yards. This high-powered gear, and every once in a while he gets out, and it's highly technical. It's like a $1,500 bow and arrow set. You don't get that at Toys R Us. I mean, and so he's firing these arrows into his the bullseye that he has set up in his yard. And he's missing it all the time. He doesn't hit it right in the center. And he's good. He's good at what he does. Once in a while, he gets close to that center circle, but not always. Very rarely, actually, because I've stood there and watched him. I'd probably shoot a car behind his house if I fired the thing, but he knows what he's doing. And so sin simply means to miss the mark. We aren't capable on our own to live a perfect life. We make mistakes. We sin. And so it simply means to miss the mark. John has a great definition of it in 1 John, and we'll get to this, chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, sin is lawlessness. Now, when you say lawlessness, simply defined, that means someone's not following the rules. When I drove here this morning, I was on the freeway, and there are lines. And everybody's supposed to stay in their lane that are marked off by the lines. I didn't see one person driving over the lines, like bordering into both lanes. I didn't see one person doing that, and I didn't have to go by and hold up a sign that says, be sure to stay within the lines. They did it on their own because they know the rules of the road. Now, there are some people that when they turn their blinker on, they think that automatically gives them the right to move into the next lane, whether there's a car there or not. And they do. And that impacts the car that didn't think they were going to come over and actually possibly maybe run into them. So they had to put on their brakes and slow down and let the person in because they determined that they had their signal on, so therefore they were allowed to move into the other lane, regardless if someone was there or not. And so their sin, breaking the rules, impacted that other car. If they had not reacted, there would have been a car accident, and more cars may have been implicated or involved because someone made a selfish decision. So, as John says, sin is lawlessness. It's to not follow the rules. Now, some of the ramifications for us as believers, those of us who know Christ, are these. Sin removes a believer from the light. That's in John, you have to understand, this is a little sidebar. John is writing to the Greek mind. They understand light. That means to be enlightened, to understand, to know truth. Hebrew mind functions differently. He's writing, speaking to the Greek mind. He's writing as a Hebrew, but he's speaking to the Greek mind. So they would understand what light means. It means unable to see clearly who you really are. We have an illusion of who we are. We don't see ourselves clearly. Many times, and unfortunately many times, people don't see themselves as they really are, or they would understand their need of a Savior. They need Jesus in their life. They'll say, oh, Christianity is just a crutch. To which I respond, yeah, what's yours? Mine's eternal. What's your crutch? The Grateful Dead? Some money-making scheme? A car? What's yours? Everybody has one. Or as the poet Bob Dylan once said, everybody has to serve somebody. And that's true. And so, if someone is not walking in the light, they can't see who they really are. Also, they will begin to believe the lies of the world. They would believe that money and power and status and getting ahead of the guy ahead of them is what counts, rather than loving another person, caring for somebody. They believe what the world says. And if you want to know what the world says, just watch commercials if you can. That's why I'm really spoiled, and I'll admit this, I'm totally spoiled. I don't know if you know what a DVR machine is, but whoever invented that is a wonderful person. Because I can tape things and I don't have to watch any commercials. I just zip right through them. I love that. Programs take less time. I don't have to be exposed to what the world's telling me matters. You see, advertising agencies spend billions of dollars every year to try to disprove what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. They spend millions to try to tell us that having their stuff is what will make a difference in our lives in the positive. And so when we remove ourselves from the light, we might begin to believe that. Also, being removed from the light destroys a perspective, our perspective. We become double-minded. We don't really understand what it means to work with and around other people. We become more self-centered. We become a person that will say, I'll do it myself. I don't need you. So being removed from the light is impacting. It also sin removes a believer from fellowship with God. They begin to drift away. They begin to just slowly drift. I'm always thinking about the tide when I think of this kind of a concept. Having grown up at the ocean and spent hours and hours and hours down at the beach and at the ocean, I'm so used to tides and how they impact, in my case, in my situation, what the waves are going to be like. As I was so involved in surfing and how the tide impacts the shape and the size and the break that I would be riding. And so it is with our Christian life. We can slowly drift away. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, how many people have really realistically been argued out of their faith? He said, don't most of them just simply drift away? They get caught up in the world. Jesus even has a parable, the parable of the sower, about that. How the seed falls on different types of ground. And one of them is a ground that gets caught up in the world and basically drifts away. And that's what John is saying. Sin removes a believer from fellowship with God. We drift away. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We get a little cold, a little indifferent. And we turn away. Not because we're thinking it through, because that's just what happens. It's like the old bumper sticker. It says, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It's not God. He's always there for us. And Scripture says that over and over. But we move because we stop being focused. We stop thinking about where we need to be. A third thing sin does, it removes a believer from fellowship with God's family. We begin to desire fellowship less and less. The church becomes less of a priority. Now, one of my, as you, most of you know, one of my literary heroes is C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was not really a big fan of going to church, but he did it because Scripture said he should. And so he went. And he got some great ideas sitting in church and wrote books. But he went because he knew and understood what Scripture said, in that the people sitting around him, though they may not be really significant in the world that he lived in. They were tremendously significant to God. And because of that, he wanted to be there with them. Because he understood it. Well, if I'm moving away from fellowship with God, then I certainly don't want to be around his people. One begins to avoid those that may be sensitive to where I'm at if I'm drifting away, and they may call me on it, and I don't want to be around them. Nobody will raise their hand and say, yes, I want to experience more conviction, please. But we need it. I did something this last week that I so avoid. I just got a bad deal in this area of life. I went to the dentist. And I've never had real good experiences with dentists because every time I go there, they hurt me. And I don't like that. I happen to have a dentist who's a great guy. I would be friends with him no matter what he did, but he happens to be my dentist. And so, you know, I say, I feel bad for you because, you know, more dentists commit suicide than any other profession because nobody likes them. You don't like your dentist. He hurts you. I'm going to stick a needle in your mouth. It'll be okay. What? I want to avoid him because he detects problems in my teeth. And once he detects a problem, it's like Christmas for him. He gets to drill for oil in my teeth. Now, I want to avoid that. So I asked him when I went in, when was the last time I was in? He said, June 2011. I said, I bet you're glad I'm here. You got about 3 or 4 vacations based on me coming up. So we avoid people who might detect that we're not doing well spiritually. There used to be a common phrase, and this was common, especially in the covenant denomination that we're a part of. People would say to one another, and they're not saying this to be condescending. It was really, it was like John's statement that we just read, my dear children. It came out of that kind of spirit. And it was this phrase, how is it with you and Jesus? Now, that's convicting. And what do you say? I have trouble at my job in Costco. I can't even imagine how many times a day. How are you? How are you? What's up? How are you doing? I have no idea how to answer them. Because I know that's not what they mean. And I've said this before. They're just acknowledging my existence. I just said hello. And they respond to me, fine. They're not listening either. I know they don't mean it. I know that's not what they intend to say. How are you, Bill? I really want to know. They're just passing through. And so I regularly never answer the question. That doesn't seem to bother them. You didn't answer the question, Bill. How are you? You know, they just keep running and going in. We want to avoid tough stuff. And so sin removes us from fellowship with God's family. We tend to seek out people who will rationalize along with us the same things we're involved in that aren't healthy for us. We tend to seek those folks out instead. Sin really is the enemy. We never should underestimate its power. The writer of Hebrews says it really well. He's talking about Moses in this context of this verse, Hebrews 11:25. Said, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What an honest perspective. He's talking about Moses when he sided with the Hebrew people, who he was, and did not stay loyal to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians who had adopted him. He rather committed to God's people. He said, and this is a statement of commendation, he chose to be mistreated along with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Sin is pleasurable. It is. But the key phrase there, for a short time. You never run into somebody who's into some sin, let's say. Let's pick a big one. Pornography. It's huge. It's so destructive, it's unbelievable. You never have somebody that's involved in that and they reach a point where they just go, well, I guess, you know, I've done that long enough. I think I'm gonna become a kayaker. I'll do that. I'll get into kayaking. And then maybe hiking. No, they don't do that. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what happens. And so it's very honest for the writer of Hebrews to say, enjoy pleasures of sin for a short time. Because that's what it is. It's a short time. People rarely, and some of you who are as old as I can attest to this, rarely snort cocaine once. It's addictive. They get into it. They want that high. They want that feeling. They want that euphoria that drugs can give them, whatever drug you want to choose. They want it over and over again. It's pleasurable. It's not. They're not doing it because it's not fun. They're doing it because it is fun. But it's for a short time, the Bible says. That's what happens. That's why sin is the enemy. John says, if we do sin, because John knows we will, he wants our goal to be that we will not sin, that we may not sin. Paul again. Paul is such a great illustrator. Paul in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14, great little passage. Paul says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He sets it up in one sentence. This is what happens. If you give in to sin, you will obey its evil desires. It's a fait accompli. It will happen. He goes on, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You catch the key phrase or the key word? Offer. Do not offer yourself to sin. Offer yourself to God. What's implied in that is a decision, a choice that we get to make. I always have said, ever since I've been a Christian, I discovered this truth very quickly. There's no oops in sin. Oops, I sinned. There's no oops in sin. It is a choice. I make a decision that ends up being or resulting in a sinful act. Now, it doesn't mean I'm robbing a bank. It doesn't mean huge things. It can be very little things. You know, Paul makes all kinds of lists, and he has a list in Galatians of those characteristics of people and state of mind of those people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. One of them is envy. Everybody in this room has envied. So it's not just the big sins. It's all of them. Because oftentimes we'll sit there and say, well, I've not robbed a bank. I never killed somebody. And we have this the list of the biggies. Well, yeah, great. What did you do? What did you offer yourself to? What did I offer myself to? And so Paul is great in doing that, and he sums it up in verse 14. He says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Grace gives freedom. Grace accepts you just as you are and just as I am. And so Paul says, in a very similar way, we are to offer ourselves in a positive direction to God, so that we can be instruments, as Paul says, of righteousness. And righteousness simply means doing the right thing. Doesn't mean you glow in the dark. It just means you're doing the right thing. You're offering yourself in a way that you will do the right thing. And so these are aspects that John is talking about in terms of what the Father's provision is. It's a desire to care, a desire to encourage, and then a desire to comfort. Help is given. John says we have an advocate, one called alongside. That's why often it's translated counselor or comforter, that he comes alongside of us. The picture is of being in a situation where you're lifting a heavy load, so heavy that you can't really lift it, and all of a sudden someone comes alongside and helps you accomplish the task. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does for us. The reference to an advocate implies that the Christian has sought help, has realized who they actually are and their weaknesses. If we know our strengths, we need to know our weaknesses so we don't put ourselves in a situation where we can hurt ourselves or somebody else because we really couldn't do that task. Numbers are not my friend. That doesn't mean I don't know how to count. Just that when you start doing things with numbers, like you start multiplying them and you make fractions, and I don't know what that's all about. My mind just doesn't wrap itself around that. You want to talk about history, philosophy, theology, I'm your guy. You start talking about numbers, I'll stand there and look at you, but I'm thinking something else. I don't know what you're talking about. That's a weakness. I'm not good at that. When we were first married, I ran the checkbook. What a great idea that was. We'd get the bills, they say, oh, well, we'll pay that later. And then, you know, they have due dates. They want their money by a certain date. How narrow is that? Gosh, talk about legalists. Jeez. Well, Diane realized in the mail we're getting lovely little notes from a company saying, you know, you need to pay. And we did an evaluation of who has skill in that area, and we quickly realized it's not me. So fortunately, we do much better now, way better now than we did. But I had to recognize that's a weakness. Now, I could have been prideful and say, well, I'm the man of the house. I should write the checks. Where's that written down? It's not in the Bible. It's not written down anywhere. Go with your strengths. A friend of mine once said many years ago, said, you should do most of what you do best. You should do most of what you do best. If you're not, you're not in a contented life. If you do most of what you do best, you'll get up in the morning, you'll be excited about the fact you just did that. You'll be excited about what the day holds for you. Now he says most because all of us have to do some things we don't like. I have to mow a lawn. I hate mowing the lawn. Now some of you out there go, what? How can you be a Christian and hate mowing the lawn? Because you love mowing the lawn. My first thought is you have a riding lawnmower. Some people love that. My wife and I were talking about this last weekend. We were driving. We went and visited with Liz Francis, and we were driving around on Whidbey Island. Beautiful gardens. And she said, boy, we love gardens. We hate working in them. At least Diane and I have that in common. But you should do most of what you do best. The advocate helps us. The advocate, as Jesus says, pleads the cause of the believer against the accuser in the case of sin. So help is given. Help described is why he can be an advocate. He is righteous. God gives credibility because Christ is our advocate. The Christian hope is rooted not in faith or in some affirming ideology, but it's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ and his work here on earth. It's not that we're trying to be the nicest people in the world, therefore we're good enough to be with God. It has nothing to do with it. Nobody's good enough to be with God. Nobody. Not even the Pope. We're all saved by grace. There's no rankings in the kingdom. There's no we're number one foam fingers in the kingdom. His work, according to John, is eternally valid. He is, verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, not he was. The language is important to pay attention to. He is the atoning factor. He is sufficient. The work extends as far as the need of it. As John says, for the sins of the world, in verse 2. That's how far it extends. It's personal. In the particular translation I'm reading out of, it doesn't have this word. Some of you will have it in the translations you might read. It's the read, propitiation. Work that into a sentence this week. Propitiation. It has Old Testament roots. It relates to the Hebrew word meaning covering, to cover the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, going way back in the Old Testament. Moses says, "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins may have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness." So the idea of propitiation is it's a covering. We're covered. God does not look at us. God the Father doesn't look at us and see us in our sinfulness. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. We're covered. Jesus is our propitiation. A substitution is made on behalf of the people. The word in Hebrew expresses that substitution. The life of an animal is sacrificed for the people. This substitution is what atonement means. Atonement has been made. A covering is placed between people and a righteous Father. God's teaching us by the use of this word that Jesus Christ has identified himself totally with us. He's our covering. He covers us. It has to do with altering the character so that fellowship may take place. It is not justifying God's wrath towards sin, but it's creating a situation, a dynamic, where we can have fellowship with God because we're covered. It's a desire for comfort. That comfort comes from Christ because he covers us. Then in verses 3 to 11, the Father's rules. The Father's rules are realized, and there's a simple test. Simple test is this: obedience. It's almost too simple. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. How does a parent feel when their child, when they ask their child to do something and they say, "Yes, Father," or "Yes, Mother"? Do you feel mad? Do you feel upset? No. You go, "It's a miracle, and it's not even Christmas. They're doing what I asked them to do without arguing, without giving me a defense." It's the same thing. When we obey God, it's a delightful experience. It's very delightful. How do you know children obey and respect you? They obey you. They obey you. There's a simple result. The love of God is being made complete. There is no greater love than this. The first part of verse 5. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in that person." It's very simple. It's not hard. It's very easy, and God's word is very clear on this. There's a simple result, and it's available to all of us. We can read God's word and understand it and obey it. We can offer ourselves to that, or we'll offer ourselves to something else. Years ago, when all four kids were still at home, I remember a certain family meeting we had, and I shared with all four of them. I said, "This is what we want you to know. We don't have a curfew. We don't have any huge rules. But you know what's expected of you. How you're to behave towards one another, towards mom and dad, towards material things. You understand where you need to be." And so I basically said to them, "You are trusted until you demonstrate behavior that says, I need help. I need input. I need boundaries. So if you aren't mature enough to know that if you've got to get up at 7 o'clock to go to school the next day, and you're up till midnight, you're still up at 7 o'clock the next day. You're going to reap what you sow." Kids all understood that. We never had a curfew. We never said you have to be in 11, you have to be in at 12. Never did that. They policed themselves because they knew they would pay the price the next day. I remember my oldest son came to me one time and he said, "Well, I want to go to this party tonight. What time do you think I should be home?" And my son was 17 at the time. I never had this conversation with my dad. "Dad, what time should I be home?" I would never ask him that. But my son says, "I'm going to a party. What time do you think I ought to be home?" And I said, "Well, what do you have to do tomorrow?" He says, "Well, I have the paper route." He had a paper route all through high school. "I have the paper route." So I said, "Well, got to be up at 5:30 to do that. What time do you think? He said, well, I could get home about 11. I said, that sounds good. So I'm watching TV. It's 10:30. Guess who walks in? My son, 10:30. Says, night, Dad. Runs upstairs, goes to bed. That's how I felt. They learned. If I set it up for them, what are they going to learn? They're just doing what Dad said. They didn't have any thought process in it at all. They had no investment. And so we created dynamics where they had to make their own choices. They had to choose. The Father's rules is that we simply obey. And His rules aren't mean. There's basically one rule in the New Testament. One rule. One. Love. That's it. Now, there's different dynamics of that one rule. But Jesus said, love. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. You love one another as I have loved you. That's it. It's not, make sure you wear a red on Thursdays. Make sure the green socks are on Sunday. No, there's no rules, no petty rules. It's like the rules that we gave our kids. Here's the general dynamic. Demonstrate that you're able to be in that and function. You're good to go. The mark of the Father is a family commitment. It's to abide in Him. The last part of verse 6. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. It's to abide in Him. It means to stay put. That there's no other framework for us. It's a family commitment. And out of that comes a family resemblance. That we will imitate Christ. Not in terms of reading what He did and then say, oh, I got to do it that way. No, we become in personality more like Him. Not perfectly, but as we abide in Him, we begin to behave and interact as Jesus did. My dad died when I was 27 years old. My dad had been the best man in my wedding. My dad was not a perfect dad, as none of us are perfect dads, but I had a good dad. And his younger brother, my uncle, 7 years younger than my dad, he couldn't see me. He wouldn't come visit me. Why? Because I look so much like my dad. He couldn't do it for several years. And he told me that on the phone. He says, it's not personal, Bill. You just look so much like your dad, like my brother. I can't come see you. That's what happens. When you read God's word and you live it out and you obey it, you become like that. At my seminary, I had the great, great fortune of being under the leadership of Dr. Vernon Grounds, who was the seminary president. And I remember one of the commencement times, a speaker got up. I'll never forget this. His name was Rufus Jones, and he was white. I for sure thought he'd be an African American. Rufus Jones, missionary forever. And he got up and talked, and he'd known Vernon Grounds for years. And I'll never forget this. I've never heard anybody else ever say this about anybody. Rufus Jones said, Dr. Grounds is more like Jesus Christ than anyone I've ever met. And he's right. My wife and I used to think, you know, they had those little bands that says, what would Jesus do? We always thought, what would Vernon do? Why? Not because we're not for Jesus, but Vernon, we watched Vernon. We actually saw what he did. And why? Because he followed Christ. He had become more like Christ. He had become like Christ so I could look at him and be following Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, follow me because I follow Christ. Vernon could say that. That's the challenge. Can we say that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Follow me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Pretty outrageous, I think. Well, the Father's test is how to know you're walking in light. Consistent character is the first thing. God's character has remained the same. We're the ones who've been changed. We've been transformed. Paul again says it perfectly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. You have a blank slate, you have a new start. Consistent character. Consistent action. Here's a true test. We need to live out what it means to be a believer. And that's what John says in verses 9 to 11. He talks about this in context of our brother or sister. How do we relate to them? If we don't have love for that person, if we don't act lovingly, care about those people, then he says, how can the love of God be in you? Good question. Now, we all have bad days. We don't do it perfectly. We can't condemn ourselves. But the reality or the general tone is that we care about others. That's a consistent action. Not to trust will lead to blindness, verse 11 tells us. The darkness has blinded him, John writes. The question for us is, will we walk in the light or will we walk in the darkness? I love this quote by George MacDonald. It's the bottom of the outline that I gave to you. Love makes everything lovely, doesn't it? When you're around someone who loves, I mean, it just permeates the room. Hate concentrates itself on the one thing hated. That's all it focuses on. It does no one any good. Love makes everything lovely. That's all John's saying to us. If you're a believer and you know Christ, you have the tremendous potential and the tremendous opportunity in your life and wherever you are to make everything lovely. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word from John. God, I pray that each of us here today might take time during this week and read it. Read these 11 verses and let them kind of soak into our minds and soak into our hearts. That we might become people even more who, wherever we are, we make it lovely. Because your light is obviously within us. God, I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you, that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that you are just a prayer away. I just pray that this might be their moment of decision. As we stay with our eyes closed and heads bowed, I just want to let you know that after the service, if you want to pray with somebody about anything you're dealing with, or what you're thankful for, we'll have people up front here to pray with you and to care about you. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time today. Bless this day as you've blessed it with the Son, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.